We'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. Appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you have faith in the Lord, that you're interested in what His Word says, and you're interested in being in a place amongst folks that are also concerned about what the Book of God has to say, and not just giving some kind of flippant interpretation, but rather handling the truth accurately. It would be incredibly arrogant of me to tell you that I'm handling the truth accurately and you can trust that. But no, indeed, I'll do my very best to do that, and I'll ask for you to hold me to account, that as you follow along in your Bible, make sure that what I'm saying is right. Make sure that what I'm teaching is in line with the Book of God. As I know my heart, and I know that the Lord knows my heart, I want simply to preach the truth. I've always and only wanted to preach the truth since I started preaching. I never got into this to be famous or make a name for myself. I never got into this for the accolades that some preachers long for, and the attaboys and the pats on the back. While those are wonderful and all of that's great, that's not why I do this. And if that stops happening, that's not going to deter me from preaching the truth. I simply want to do what's right and preach what is right. And in doing so, I want as many people to go to heaven as can possibly go. And I know that the only way they'll go to heaven and that I'll go to heaven is through obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and the constant submission to His Word. And if I teach you something that isn't true and you believe what I teach you, then I have failed miserably as a gospel preacher, and you will fail as well on the final day. So you would do well to follow along in what is taught, to make sure that what is taught is the truth. While I certainly want to teach in a way that others can learn, I want to appeal to you, and that I know that you're already learned of the Scriptures, and that I want to show you mutual respect in that, that while I make my living as a preacher and I spend a great deal of time in study, that doesn't mean that I can't learn from you, and that if I teach something erroneous, I need to be corrected. And I promise you that I'll listen to you. If you found that I have taught error, I'll certainly listen to what you have to say, and I'll consider that very seriously and repent if it is indeed the case that I have taught something that isn't true. My mind is in a lot of places this morning. I have those that I love very dearly that I'm missing. They are not technically family, but family to me, and I'm missing them incredibly and have been missing them for some time. And my heart and thoughts are with them as they are as close to family as I could have without being family. I'm also thinking about family, and I'm thinking about you. And the fact that you're here today in light of what we call the pandemic that is kind of plaguing the entire world, says a great deal about you, that you want to be with those that you love, you want to be with your brethren, you want to go to heaven, and you're interested in spending this time together. Last Sunday morning and last Sunday night, we began talking about some departures from the pattern. Last Sunday morning, our scripture reading came from Hebrews chapter 8, where in verse 5 of that text, the writer reminds the readers that Moses was told by God that he make all things according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. Of course, this had to do most specifically with the tabernacle that Moses was to design and fashion that would be set up and torn down as the Israelites would travel and wander through the wilderness. The tabernacle would be the place of worship, essentially, and the place in which the high priest would go and utilize for the once a year sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in the most holy place that was within that tabernacle. You had the outer court and then the holy place and then the most holy place. And later the tabernacle would, I kind of cautioned myself about saying replaced, but be replaced by the temple. And then of course in the New Testament, the temple would be the church, not the building that the church meets in, but the church itself as a holy body of people. We are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And so we stressed the need to make all things according to the pattern, to do things according to the Bible pattern. This morning, our text was taken from Revelation 22. And though that doesn't have specifically to do with what we're talking about this morning, there was a principle that we read in that reading that does. And that is in verses 18 and 19, where the author of that book, John the Apostle, admonished his readers that they not add to the word which he was commanding them, nor that they take away from it, lest there be severe consequences. And of course, I believe that contextually, John was talking primarily about the Revelation letter itself and not the word of God as a whole, although the principle can be established from that verse as well. I find it very interesting that when you read and study the Bible, that prohibition about adding to and taking away from God's Word is stressed near the very beginning of this collection of works that God inspired by way of His Word, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, both emphasize that. In the middle of this book, Proverbs 30, about verses 5 and 6, there is the warning about adding to the Word of God and thus being reproved and being proven a liar. And then towards the end of this book, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, the fact that if one would add to the words of the book of that prophecy, God would add to him the plagues which were written in the book. But if anyone should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God would take away his part to the tree of life and to the holy city, which are written in the book. So we can see from those texts how serious God is when He says a thing, that we are not to quarrel over it. We're not to try to reinvent the wheel and say, well, He should have said it this way. We are to submit to it and to do so without question. Well, why did God say that? Why did God do it? It doesn't matter why. He is God. He is Almighty. And He doesn't have to condescend to me and ask for my permission and approval of how to say a thing or why to say a thing. He doesn't consult with me. I consult with His Word for His wisdom, but He will not consult with any human being for that. And we shouldn't think that He ought. And I don't know that anyone here would. Before we begin, it's also good to have our visitors with us this morning. Appreciate your presence and that you're here and interested in spiritual things as well as brethren in the Lord. We talked about departures from the pattern last week, last Sunday morning and Sunday night. And in talking about that, we looked at some Old Testament examples of departing from the pattern. We looked at the situation with Jeroboam and his departure from the pattern when it came to worship by setting up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel to keep the people from worshiping in Jerusalem, returning to Jerusalem, and thus after the divided kingdom perhaps leaving him. He didn't want that, and he departed from the pattern. Then we looked at the young prophet who was also involved in that situation with Jeroboam. The young prophet who was told by God that he should not eat bread or drink water in this place or stay here or return by the way which he came. He was to continue on his way. But an older prophet told him a story. Said, well, you know, I'm a prophet like you and God told me you could come back with me. And he believed that older prophet, but the prophet lied to him. The prophet told him something that was not true. As a result of that, when the young prophet was in the old prophet's home, enjoying that hospitality, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet and revealed to him that because of this, this young prophet's life would come to an end and very soon. And having saddled him on a donkey and sent him on his way, he met a lion in the middle of the road, and that lion killed him. Although he didn't tear him to pieces, nor did he kill the donkey, he just killed him. And when word came to the old prophet that this was the case, he went and found him and made proper burial arrangements for him and also desired that he be buried with him when his day of death should come. But it was a very terrible moment, to be sure. There was a departure from the pattern. Because of that, there was some severe consequences. We also noticed in the New Testament those who had departed from the pattern. We namely looked at Hymenaeus and Philetus. These were men that Paul identified in his letter to Timothy, the second one that he wrote, as men who were stirring up trouble. These were men who were teaching erroneous things. And so Paul admonished Timothy about them. encouraged him to stand for the truth, warning him that these men were upsetting the faith of some with their false doctrine. And isn't that something? If Paul were alive today, there'd be a lot of brethren who'd say, Paul, you need to shh a little bit. You don't name a man as a false teacher. We don't do that anymore. And we certainly don't highlight from the pulpit what he's teaching and then name him with it, especially if he's not here to defend himself. I mean, that's the idea that brethren have come to these days. And if someone is a false teacher, they need to be acknowledged as such. Brethren need to be warned about false doctrine. These men departed from the pattern of the gospel and began to teach that the resurrection had already taken place. And as such, they were destroying and upsetting the faith of some. Then we looked at some controversies and some divisions in the body of Christ through history that are outside of the biblical realm. What I mean by that is after the scriptures have been revealed and the revelation of God has come to a close, it hasn't just been hunky-dory ever since. There has been problem after problem after problem, and especially after what we call the restoration movement got underway. Without delaying the lesson much more and dealing with all of those things over again, we briefly look at what we noticed last week. And this is the latter part of some of these divisions in the Lord's church. Remember, we had other divisions that we looked at. The missionary society, the instrumental music question that came up in the 1850s, the departure from the pattern of the work of the church that happened in the early 1900s that began to become a very, very bitter division by the 1950s over the Bible college and whether or not the church could support that from its treasury, the orphan home and the widow's home and whether or not the church could support that from its treasury, the sponsoring church arrangement where one church would receive funds from other churches to do the work of evangelism. We never see any example of that in Scripture. We do see the example of churches sending directly to the preacher, but we never see a congregation send funds to another congregation for the purpose of preaching. When I was being supported at Main Street and Chapel Hill by various churches, they sent directly to me. They did not send to the Main Street church. But brethren decided this was the better way. We can do better than what God has revealed, and we'll set up the sponsoring church arrangement, and we'll do so much with that. And what they did was essentially set up within the body of Christ all of the needed ingredients to go all the way back to Rome and recreate the Roman Catholic Church all over again. They were wrong when they did that, and that practice continues to be wrong today. We looked at the Fellowship Hall movement and all of that nonsense about the social gospel. If you can hot dog them in, I can hamburger them out, somebody said one time. And we can build kitchens in our facilities, and we can put fellowship halls there and eating facilities and gymnasiums, and we can appeal to a wide array of folks. If we can get them in to play basketball, if we can get them in to play volleyball, if we can get them in for our covered dish luncheon, surely we can convert them. All of these gimmicks that brethren decided to use to try to convert folks was actually a testimony of their weakness in faith. The Bible, the gospel of Christ, needs no gimmicks for the presentation of this eternal truth that makes men free. There's nothing I need to do but simply say, would you like to study the Scriptures? I don't have to have steak and potatoes on the table to make that happen. I need to just simply trust in the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we had a big division over that. And there were other divisions that came. We talked about the one cup issue, the brethren who began to bind one cup, and that we could not have the Lord's Supper apart from drinking from one cup. One of the arguments I didn't make last week, but I would make it now, I would just go ahead and revisit that. One of the arguments a one-cup brother made with me one time was, if you're doing things the way you're doing them by having individual cups, then you've got things on the table that don't represent anything. And so they're big about everything being represented. He said, you see, the bread represents the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ. And the cup, he said, the one cup we drink from represents the covenant. Remember, that's what they were all about. One covenant. That's what the real issue was. It wasn't about the number of cups. They believed the cup was the covenant, and we can only have one cup because there's only one covenant. These folks have apparently not read Hebrews chapter 8 or Jeremiah chapter 31, which speaks of a new covenant And the Hebrew writer even calls it a second covenant. There goes that business of there being one covenant. But he said, well, you've got things that are not represented, like all of those individual cups. They don't represent anything. And I said, so what does the plate represent that you have the bread in? What does that represent? Well, I was quibbling when I said that. That was the answer. You're just quibbling now. I wonder who was quibbling. Nevertheless, that was a big issue. The no-located preacher doctrine was a point of division to some degree. We talked about that last week. Then we noticed marriage, divorce, and remarriage errors. And again, we don't have time to look into all of that. But needless to say, there was all kinds of foolishness being taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What's unfortunate is that it was taught and it was essentially believed that there were really only two basic divisions with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There was the Haley doctrine and there was the truth. That's not true. There was also the doctrine advanced by Jerry and Don Bassett, that these were brethren of ours, Jerry and Don Bassett, who taught that adultery is simply covenant breaking, that when you divorce your wife because she burned the bread and then married somebody else, that was adultery, but it was a one-time act of covenant breaking, and the minute you repented of that, that marriage became scriptural. That was okay, because adultery wasn't sexual in its nature. It was a covenant being broken, and they wrote a book about it. And so that put them on the level of scholars. Since they wrote a book, they must be right. But they were wrong about that. And then there were those that advocated for mental divorce, the idea that the courts play no role in whatever in your divorce. And if someone commits fornication in the marriage, then then goes and divorces the party that was innocent of fornication, they go and divorce them, and then they remarry somebody else, then that person can say, aha, well, I'm now putting them away. I waited until it happened, and now it happened, and I'm putting them away. I used the fornication theory there. What I should have said was, really, mental divorce was about a divorce that happens without fornication being the cause. And there's no fornication. They just fall out of favor with each other. And then mate A goes and marries mate C. And mate B says, that's fornication in that new marriage. I'm now putting you away. That's post-civil divorce putting away is what that is. It's a second putting away. There's no example or authority for it in Scripture. The only reason that one could ever marry another is if they put their mate away for fornication or their scriptural mate died. And that's what I know. I know that for certain. But mental divorce kind of sprung up. The thing about it, though, as much as this was an issue and a divisive issue, as I was just talking to Stan and Stephen about it before services, it didn't really divide churches. It did cause some division amongst brethren, but it didn't divide churches. There wasn't a church over here that's a mental divorce church, and this is a Haley church, and we can't go over there, that's a Haley church. Well, this is a Sound church because it teaches the truth on mental divorce. Well, here's a church that's close to that one, but not exactly, but they're not mental divorce either. We didn't see all of this splintering and splintering off like that. There was talk of it, but we still didn't see that materialized in a congregation that was formed where everybody went with this false doctrine, although it was serious. That led to the misapplying of Romans 14 and fellowship, which we talked about last week. You cannot force matters of faith into Romans 14. It will not work. It is not designed to incorporate matters of faith, but rather matters of opinion or indifference. This would be, say we have a brother among us that has a problem with using a pitch pipe to lead a song. And one brother uses a pitch pipe to lead a song and he doesn't have a problem with that. This is Romans 14. I can go with you on that. If you've got a problem with that, that's okay with me. I won't bind what I hold on that on you. And if you're here and I know that you have that problem, then I won't use a pitch pipe to pitch a song. But that's how you handle that. It's not the same as someone saying, well, I think it's all right to put your mate away for a cause other than fornication and marry somebody else and just repent and ask forgiveness. You can't put that in Romans 14. You can't do that. It's not like someone said, hey, let's take the Lord's Supper and put it on Wednesday night. Romans 14. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. You can't force a doctrinal issue into Romans 14, no matter how many articles a brother writes in succession in a now defunct magazine, it does not authorize it. Because a preacher and brother says we can do it, if that preacher and brother does not have a letter written in this book, the Bible, it can't be done on his authority. If it's not somewhere in here, we better leave it off. And then we talked a little bit in passing last week about realized eschatology. Someone wanted me to explain that a little bit more. So to be succinct, realized eschatology is a doctrine amongst our brethren that is commonly referred to as the AD 70 doctrine. What that means is those brethren consider themselves full preterists. In other words, they believe that every prophecy of Scripture has already been fulfilled and was all fulfilled that was left to be fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, to some degree, I can be categorized as a preterist because I believe that most prophecy that we read about in Scripture indeed was fulfilled and has been fulfilled. I believe that Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in Christ in the ushering in of the new covenant and the establishment of the body of Christ. So I don't look to the Old Testament for prophecy today because it's been fulfilled. There are New Testament prophecies yet to be fulfilled, none of which have to do with world events and the toppling of governments and wars and rumors of wars. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, preacher. Oh, yes, Matthew 24 talks about wars and rumors of wars. And the last time I knew, Matthew was in the New Testament, so you're wrong about that. Well, indeed, Matthew is in the New Testament. And a great deal of the book of Matthew takes place during the time of the Old Testament. And that prophecy about wars and rumors of wars and other things like that, false Christ and false messiahs that Jesus is articulating and prophesying about, had to do with the question presented him to his by his apostles about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24 and in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, this generation, the one I'm speaking to," Jesus said, "will not pass away until all these things shall be fulfilled." That doesn't take a genius to grab a Bible dictionary and look up the word generation. And you'll find that that word embraces a time frame of about 70 years. Well, less than that would also fit into that time frame. If it accommodates a span of about 70 years, it would also accommodate a span of about 40 years. And that generation lived to see those things come to pass. They saw the destruction of Jerusalem. They saw it. They were warned about it. They looked toward it. And I'm satisfied that's what the Hebrew writer had in mind when he talked about the day that was approaching in Hebrews chapter 10. Nevertheless, they were well aware that this was coming, and Jesus enlightened them about that. That was fulfilled. There are prophecies concerning the judgment that haven't been fulfilled. There are prophecies concerning Jesus' return that have not been fulfilled. He promised to come again. His disciples wrote about His coming again and about the resurrection that would accompany His return. When I say return, I do not mean that He's going to return to the earth. He will return in the clouds, and we will see Him and meet Him there. Peter speaks of the end of the world when that happens in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that has not yet happened. And so, no, our brethren who are teaching that everything was accomplished by way of fulfillment of prophecy in AD 70 or realized eschatology are flat out wrong. They are as wrong as putting a left shoe on a right eye. And that's what it comes down to. They are just as wrong as they can be about that. And then there was the home church movement. We're well aware of what that is. Basically, the idea of brethren deciding that the local church is not really something that God has established or set up. And so we can just be at home and worship at home like we do on the boat when we go fishing, or like we do on the airplane, or like we do when we're doing some kind of joyriding. I can get so much out of worship when I'm riding my bicycle because I smell the flowers and I hear the birds, and all of that makes me focus on the Lord. And that's worship. And I don't need a local church in order to worship, so I'll just do all this at home. One of the leading proponents of this, surprising to say, was a fellow that is credited with having the very first ever debate on institutional issues in favor of the truth. Probably the most significant debate that ever happened amongst institutional issues was the Cogdill-Woods debate, although I appreciated the Woods-Porter debate, as well as the Grider-Woods debate and the Grider-Toddy debate. But the initial debate that started, the first debate that was ever held on these issues, was W.L. Toddy and Charles Holt. It was held in Indianapolis. Charles Holt had the truth on the matter, and W.L. Toddy argued that the church could use its funds to support those that were not Christians, and that it could use its funds to support institutions that were set up in between the church and the work to be done. And Charles Holt argued against that, showing from the scriptures that benevolence is limited to those that are needy saints. Nevertheless, Brother Holt, like many brethren who were brilliant, educated himself right out of the body of Christ until he started the home church movement. One of the brethren that subscribed to that movement is a brother that is somewhat well known in the South Southeast, and his name was Dusty Owens, not related to Bob Owen, but Dusty Owens. And Dusty was a fantastic singer and songwriter. He left the ministry to pursue a career in music, unlike Connie Adams and J. Wiley Adams, who left music to pursue ministry. Dusty left ministry to pursue a career in music, and he was a very good musician and a very good songwriter. As a matter of fact, there's a hymn book that we use called Hymns for Worship. I don't know if you've heard of it. Hymns for Worship, and in that hymn book, Dusty Owen has a song called The Fruit of the Spirit. And we sing that sometimes. That's a song that our brother wrote. Brother Owen now holds the position that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold with regards to the new heaven and new earth. That there's not going to be an eternity in heaven, but rather an eternity on a new earth that God is going to form and fashion and all of that. And only 144,000 are going to be in heaven and all of this nonsense. Now that fellow was a disciple of Charles Holt, who decided to leave the pattern and stir up brethren with something new. And that brings us to the final issue here, and that is this new and current controversy. What do I mean by the new and current controversy? You have to have been living under a rock if you haven't learned certain words in the last few months, like social distancing and coronavirus, things that we've never heard before. And as a result of the coronavirus, we find that brethren have been meeting in their homes to avoid contracting the illness. Now, let me say about that this is not to be confused with the home church movement. These brethren who are meeting in their homes are not following the home church movement. They're not saying, essentially, well, I can do this in my house just like I can do this in the worship assembly. That's not their motivation. That's not what they're doing. They're not making the same arguments Charles Holt made. They're saying that we're doing this for now. Some of us are not attending for now. We're staying at home because we feel like we're susceptible to this virus, which has, of course, stifled everything. It hasn't just affected churches. It's affected businesses, our economy, our everyday life, how we communicate with each other. It's just affected everything. Nobody's even shaking hands anymore. And it's probably wise still right now not to do that. But I mean, folks are just, they're panic buying, and you can see that when you go into the stores. And then there are those churches, as a result of that, that have decided to discontinue meeting until all of the danger is past. Let me say about that I completely disagree with that practice. I believe that that is unwise, but I also believe that they, being autonomous, have the right to make decisions about their work, and they don't have to consult Chris Bates about it and see what I think about it. It's none of my business. My concern is the work here at 8th Street. If they want to do that wherever they are, if they want to discontinue services until the coronavirus pandemic has passed, that is their work, that is their business, and they don't have to have my permission to do it. I can certainly say that I disagree with that practice, but they don't owe me an explanation. But we see what's happening. We see that this is happening, and then some have chosen to stop meeting for a different reason. I've heard this over and over in the last month or so. There are brethren that have decided to stop meeting as a result of the government saying that it's forbidden. Now, here in Arizona, the governor has not forbidden worship assemblies. He has advised against them, but he has not forbidden them. In other states, that is not true. As a matter of fact, I'm well aware that in Kentucky, in one congregation that sought to assemble, there were 20 police officers that showed up to keep them from going in their building. 20 police officers in one parking lot in Kentucky to make sure that that congregation did not come together and worship. And they're just doing a job. The police officers are not to be condemned. They're doing their job. They're being told by their superior, and they have to obey their superior. And so we shouldn't be criticizing them. We can certainly give some criticism to those above them that are making them enforce this, when I'm sure they have other things they'd rather be doing that day than enforcing the law that's now been given on folks that are assembling for worship periods. But then there are other places we are also thankful not to be living, like the Philippines, where the Philippine president ordered the other day policemen to shoot people that are walking in the streets because they have a stay-at-home order. So just shoot them. Be thankful that you don't live in places like that. Be thankful that you don't live in places where that is the case. But we do have something to think about in this objection that brethren are now setting forth, some of our brethren. They say, we're not meeting because the government has said it would rather us not meet. And so if you continue to meet, then you are violating the law and you're being disobedient and you're not being loving to your brother. This argument has suddenly begun to catch a lot of fire, to catch a lot of steam or hold a lot of steam, and it's now being advanced by preachers I never thought would advance these arguments. This is not a quarrel that institutional brethren are having. This is a quarrel over here of what we call non-institutional or sound brethren. I asked the question a few months ago, what will be the next division? That was somewhat rhetorical because I didn't really think there could be another one. I don't know. I guess there could be, but I didn't know what it would be over. What could it be over? We've exhausted so many things. I never thought that the next division would come over the Lord's Supper and establishing a new practice during the course of this pandemic. And that's what I'm working up to here. But before I get to that point and the lesson is yours, I want to say that these brethren who are saying that we must obey the law and you folks that are continuing to assemble are disobeying the law and you're committing sin by doing so, they have created a new argument. They have come up with an argument that they're answering that none of us were making, and they were the first one to take a swing at the ball sitting over the plate. We were still working our way through this. What are we going to do about it? What if it gets worse? How are we going to handle it? We didn't have time to exhale before these learned, scholarly brethren stepped up and decided to step onto the stage of everybody, look at me and look at the arguments I'm making and follow my wisdom, and then they then condemn us for having a conscience about it. They say, oh, those folks over there at 8th Street and people like them, they're saying, you have to abide by my conscience. No, we're not. Nobody here is saying that. Nobody here is saying they have to abide by our conscience. We're saying we have to abide by our conscience. And if we've made the decision here that we will continue to meet, that's what we're going to do. And we don't need their permission, and we don't need their criticism. It's none of their business what we're doing here, unless what we're doing by way of practice is a sinful practice and we're advocating for it. Then sure, review that. But we're going to continue to meet. And it's understood here that if you feel like you are susceptible to sickness and that virus, we're not going to think you unfaithful for staying home and sheltering in place. We're not going to require you to violate that to be here. But those of us who don't feel as if we are as susceptible will continue, and will continue to practice safe habits in how we interact with one another. We're not trying to get all up in each other's face and breathe on each other and all of that. We're not trying to invade space and violate those orders that have been given by our government. We're not trying to do that. But what I am sick and tired of are brethren, wherever they be and whoever they're writing for and however wise they think themselves to be, whether they're living out there in California or all the way back in Tennessee, whoever they think they are by their own wisdom, I'm sick of them telling us that we're disobedient to the government for worshiping the Lord according to His standard and His pattern. Peter said in Acts 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And if it comes to it where the government sets up outside and we can't come to worship, we will find another place to worship. We will seek out a place, and it will be known to us where we're going to go. But we are not, and this is not about American rights. This is not what this is. I'm not arguing against the government. But we're not going to be told by anyone that we can't assemble to worship the Lord. We're not going to be told that. We're going to continue to do what is right, and we're going to continue to seek to please our Father as well as love our brethren. And these brethren also, who are meeting in their homes right now during this pandemic, they're having virtual assemblies. Again, that's their business. They can do that if they want to. I'm not for it. I'm opposed to it. That's their work. If they want to do it that way, go right ahead. Here's where the problem is coming in. This justification of a new practice regarding the Lord's Supper. And what is that new practice? I was just contacted the other day. I was never so surprised to be contacted by some brethren at Somerville Road, where I once preached, asking me for my insight on this current issue of the Lord's Supper. That's what this is about. And I'll tell you what I told them in short. I have always, and I have articles on this computer that I can produce that I wrote as far back as 2003, 2007, where this wasn't the issue, but I was taking issue with the idea of making allowances for eating the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly. And there were churches that were taking the Lord's Supper to nursing homes and hospitals and things like that. And someone says, you mean to tell me you want to deprive someone in the nursing home of eating the Lord's Supper? No, I don't. What I'm telling you is, they are not in sin for not eating the Lord's Supper when something is beyond their control. The Lord's Supper is to be eaten when the church comes together. And I'm going to show that here in just a second. The Lord's Supper is to be eaten when the church comes together. And if you are unable to be here due to circumstances beyond your control, you're not sinning by not being here, and you're not under obligation to eat the Lord's Supper. No matter how bad you may want to, you're not under obligation to do that when you're not able to be here in the assembled church. Now, here's another problem I had, and this first came to my attention all those years ago when I heard brethren say, well, we're going to go on vacation. Well, where are you going to assemble? We're not going to. You're not going to assemble? No, we've even already bought the individual little packets of bread and fruit of the vine. We're just going to take that in the car on the way to our site. Really? That's what you're going to do? Well, is that a local church? Can anybody attend that? Can someone be a part of that other than just you two? Now, I want to say that if a married couple decide they want to establish a congregation, a local church in their home, and it starts with just them two, that's fine. They're starting a work in that place, and the intention is that it's going to grow. And I know of folks that have done that. I know of a married couple that started a work in their home. As awkward as that is to preach to one person, they start with that work in their home, and the next thing you know, they got 5, 6, 7, 8 people, and then before you know it, they got 30 people there, and they're growing that local church, and that was the intent. They were in their home, but they were acting as the church in their home, not as members of another church disconnected while creating a church in their home that no one knows about. Think about the consequences of that. If you're a member at, say, Smith Road, if you're a Smith Road member and Smith Road decides to discontinue services, and then you go over here to your home and you start eating the Lord's Supper in your home as part of the worship of the Smith Road Church when it hasn't come together, and then you're called on that, and your justification is, well, I mean, isn't the church wherever you are? Aren't we the church in our home? Then my question is going to be this. Suppose one of you begins to walk unfaithfully. Which church withdraws from you? The church in your home or Smith Road? Are you a dual member? Is that how that works? How does that work? We'd like to know a little bit more about that. Tell us a little bit more about how that works. Well, we won't hear any more about that. But the issue is this. It's not for me. Now, this is a secondary issue, virtual assemblies. I don't have time to get into the bag of cats that's going to be, because that's going to be a mess. But what I'm really dealing with is justifying a new practice for which we have no authority. We have Bible authority to eat the Lord's Supper. Where does the Bible authority lead us in our conclusion as to where we eat the Lord's Supper? Let's take a look for just a moment at the Lord's Supper before we begin to wind the lesson down and dismiss. If you have your Bible, I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Perhaps the most lengthy discourse of what the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper. Paul has just dealt with one of many matters that the Corinthian church was dividing over, and now he turns his attention to this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 17, Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He goes on to describe the judgment that is due them is judgment that is punishment from the Lord, so that they get this right, and then concludes in verse 33 that if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. But when they come together, they're to wait for one another. Now, there's a lot of things going on here. We know that the Corinthian church was abusing the Lord's Supper, turning it into a common meal. Many have weighed in on what's going on here, that it is made up likely of rich and poor brethren, and the rich folks bringing all of this food, and the poor folks not able to bring near the amount of food, and so there's no sharing or anything like that going on, and then they're not even waiting on them to get there. They're going ahead and eating. It's a complete disarray of an assembly, and then they're eating the Lord's Supper. And so here's the problem. They're mocking the Lord's Supper with what they're doing in their new practice, and there was a place for that other stuff. That other stuff that they were doing about eating a common meal, eating his own supper, that was to be done in the home. He said, you do that at home. When the church comes together, it's not to be engaged in that. The work of the church is not social. It's a spiritual work. So you do this at home. But notice what they were to do. They were to meet together. for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. What I can learn from the Scriptures is that the Lord's Supper is to be eaten on the first day of the week. That's not a point of dispute. In this present crisis, no one's disputing that. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. I think there's something interesting about that, though, about Acts 20 and verse 7. Have you read that? And have you seen that when Paul and his traveling companions arrived at Troas, they stayed there 7 days? Now, why did they do that? He was in a hurry. He didn't want to get to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. But he stayed there 7 days. Why? Why? Because the group at Troas was going to meet on the first day of the week, and he was going to stay there until they met and eat the Lord's Supper with them. That indicates he couldn't just do that on that boat that got him there. If that was sufficient, why didn't he just go on? But he stayed there until the first day of the week so that he could eat the Lord's Supper with those brethren. It's also one of the reasons that the church does come together on the first day of the week. We see that the Corinthian church was abusing it. So lest someone misunderstand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11:20, when he says, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's not saying you're not supposed to eat the Lord's Supper when you come together. He's condemning the fact that when they're coming together, it's not for that purpose, but that they have turned their attention to a common meal. It's a criticism that they're not meeting for the Lord's Supper. And it's to be eaten in the assembly of the saints. Look here at verse 17. He says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you, what? Come together. They were doing something. You're coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, the problem was there was divisions, there was schisms, there were problems. But notice what they're doing. They're coming together as a church. When they meet together, it was supposed to be to eat the Lord's Supper, but it was not for that because they were making a mockery of it. But see, they came together as a church. They were to meet together to eat the Lord's Supper. They had houses to eat and drink common meals in. But they were to come together to eat this memorial. Verse 33, if they wanted to eat food because they were hungry, they could do that at home. But in the body of Christ, as they assembled together, they were to wait for one another and eat the Lord's Supper together. Now, in all of this, there is another argument being advanced that brethren are answering as if we're making it and we're not. They're saying, well, why is it that y'all are hammering down so hard on this? Y'all have done gone off into that idea that the building is holy. No, that's not the case. Now, we do believe that the building is to be used for the purpose for which we built it. We've got authority for this building built into the command to assemble, and we need to use this building for the purpose for which it was built. But it's not a holy place as such, being the only place we can eat the Lord's Supper. We're not making that argument. The argument is this. When the church assembles is when the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And assembling means, just like Paul said, meeting together. We're coming together. Those virtual assemblies where we can see each other online through Zoom or whatever has become popular now, they are just that, virtual assemblies. When you use the term virtual, if I can give a limited definition, that means not actual. Virtual is not actual. So that's a virtual assembly. Paul was not talking about a virtual assembly, but when the church, as its practice, came together. So whether we meet in this building or we pick the prettiest palm tree you could please in all of Mesa and decide we're going to assemble under that palm tree, or whether we find a picnic shelter, or whatever it is, a place. It doesn't have to be brick and mortar. It doesn't have to have a roof. A place that we understand we come to where we come together as the church, then and only then are we authorized on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper? And if we're authorized to eat the Lord's Supper apart from the assembled church, I ask you this, what example so approves of the practice? Just give me a scripture. Don't give me a lecture. Don't give me, but just show me the text that approves of the practice, and I will not talk about this anymore. Now here comes somebody saying this. Well, because of the current crisis and the pandemic, it would be expedient for us to do it this way. It's expedient for us to do it this way, right? Well, if you do your work on studying up about expedience, you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that an expedient must first be lawful, and then it must edify. If it's not first lawful, it doesn't matter anything else. We better not do it. So it has to be lawful, and then it has to edify. If it's lawful and edifies, we can have it. Is it lawful for brethren to eat the Lord's Supper without assembling with the saints on the first day of the week? It is not. And that practice is something I thought I would never hear my brethren engaging in, where they authorized a new practice of eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week when the church doesn't come together. What happened to us? What happened to the call for Bible authority? Finally, and I know that we've run over time, I'm going to make this very quick. There are consequences for departing from the pattern. When you read the Old Testament, you find that a lot of those consequences were immediate and most always dire. The young prophet we talked about, Nadab and Abihu, what about them? Very severe consequences. And if we're going to abandon the pattern of God in favor of establishing new practices, you know what that does? It violates His will, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And if we violate His will by introducing some kind of new way that we don't have any authority for, whether specific authority or generic authority, if we're going to authorize a practice for which there's no authority, then we are severing our fellowship with God. We've gone too far, and we're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And for that, we will lose our soul. We need to quit this. When I say we, I know we're not doing it, but brethren need to quit this mess. And if we're out of fellowship with God, if we leave that, then we are leaving our hope behind. If we have embraced the truth, engaged in the service of the Lord, and we have been submissive to Him only to turn aside from that, we are leaving our hope behind. And we are of all men most to be pitied if that's the case. Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Now that's a separate context from what I'm talking about. But the point I'm making is if we turn aside from what God has fixed forever by the authoritative word revealed by the Spirit, we have abandoned our hope, and we are to be pitied for that. Indeed. And there were those that did such in the scenario that Christ gave in Matthew 7 and will do so on the day of judgment. They will argue and argue and argue for Him to hear them out just a little bit longer because they've abandoned the hope. They've abandoned His will. They've turned their back on serving Him according to His authority. And as such, they will inherit the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, we are living in uncertain times. They're very trying. They're very difficult. And so because of that, I'm willing to demonstrate some patience with brethren while we work through these things. But I'll tell you what I'm not willing to do. I am not willing at all to be patient when they start practicing things that they have no authority for. When they implement new practices and say, well, we don't have to have authority for this. I mean, this is a current crisis, and we can just do it this way until further notice. What Scripture teaches that? What Scripture teaches that? It just doesn't. And so while I'm going to be patient with them in my studies with them, I'm not going to be patient on new practices. When they start implementing this idea of the Lord's Supper outside the assembly, I cannot extend the right hand of fellowship to these brethren. And I will consider them brethren in error. I will consider them those needing to repent and those with whom I will not be in participation with. until they repent of that. I know this seems like much ado about nothing. We're arguing about eating the Lord's Supper in a place. We're not just arguing about eating the Lord's Supper in a place. We're striving to do Bible things in Bible ways without being influenced and without giving attention to the influence of what is beyond our control. We can't control this pandemic, but we can control what we do, and we can control whether or not we remain in fellowship with the Lord. I appreciate our government wanting to get rid of this pandemic. I appreciate their desire for my safety. But I appreciate the command and obligation I have to worship more than I appreciate that. And so I will be here as long as I'm able. As I close on this, I want you to know one other thing. Those brethren that are suddenly very vocal for their position on this, somebody might think I'm vocal for it. I'm only vocal because they poked a bear. I was being quiet about it until they started poking the bear. Would you be surprised to know that there is a sound preacher among us, and by sound preacher, you know I mean a gospel preacher that is non-institutional, a sound preacher among us who is now accusing us that have a conscience that we should come together and worship on the first day of the week of making an idol out of the assembling. This is a brother I've known for 20 years, and he is accusing us of making an idol out of the assembly. Isn't that something? The devil is hard at work, brethren. And he's pretty effective at what he does. Using an epidemic, a pandemic, a virus to divide the Lord's church. How effective can you be? I hope that some of the things I've said this morning and last Sunday morning and last Sunday night have been to your benefit. And if I've not been clear about something and you would rather further clarity, I'd be glad to do that and talk with you with an open Bible. If you're here this morning, and I realize a lesson like this doesn't really endear itself much to thoughts about saving the soul, but if you're here this morning and what you've been impressed with is the need to be right with the Lord and how serious and authoritative His Word is, and you realize you're outside of His will and you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian, then we offer you this opportunity right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, we will assist you in that effort. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved is a promise that our Lord made in Mark 16:16 that holds true even now. And so if you want to submit to that, God by His grace will save you. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You realize you've been living in sin, you've not been doing what you ought, and that's something you can rectify by repenting of that and praying to God and asking for His forgiveness. Take this time to do that. Or if it's a public sin that you've committed as an erring child of God and you feel compelled to acknowledge that publicly and seek the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf, we are certainly willing to do that for you as well. If we can help you or assist you in obeying the gospel or in making things right with the Lord as erring children of His, let us know that now and come forward as we stand and sing.